Our great God and Heavenly Father, you are the sovereign King of all the universe, and you never change. You are faithful in every generation, and your promises are as sure as the sun and the moon. Even more sure. For Lord, we know that all of creation will be changed like a garment. And that the only thing that remains is your word. Thank you, Father, for your most precious and holy word, which you have preserved for us and given to us, undefiled through all the generations, and in your Son revealed in fullness and in truth. And that by your Spirit now, you dwell in us to reveal that truth, to move in us to the goodness that is not ours apart from you, to will and to act and to work for your good pleasure. Lord, I pray that this day, this evening, we'd come to see and know that there is not an ounce of goodness in us. And that all goodness is of you and from you and back to you and to your glory. That by the power of your Spirit, the sluggishness of our flesh would be cast off, and that we would walk more faithfully with you. Just as my brother prayed, not out of duty, but out of a deep abiding passion. For the great love with which you have loved us, for the immeasurable nature of your promises, that we would pray with such a faith that mountains would be moved in your name. Lord, we love you, we praise you, we honor you, we lift the only name that is worth lifting, that is the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. There are no accidents. And today, I had the opportunity to temporarily lose my Bible. And it was a wonderful opportunity to trust the Lord, because I pulled out an old Bible. And the whispering in my heart that I had in regard to this, I did not understand until Jennifer stood up to speak, which was a prompting from the Lord to tell a piece of my story. And it's really not my story. All of history is His story. History. His story. And here's a piece of it. In this old Bible, on October 28th, 2000, I wrote, "Lord, I will do anything you want me to do. My life is a blank check for you to write." And I signed it Stephen Spaulding. Over some months, I was encouraged by a man who was discipling me to seek the Lord as to how He may be leading me into ministry. And I sought the Lord for many months. It's a long story, one that I won't tell you here. But as I landed on the passage that God just kept bringing me back to for ministry, I was reminded of it. Just as Jennifer told of God's sovereign working in her life and how the Word of God pierced her heart and soul, how God would give her a vision and then confirm it through the testimony of a brother and through the Word to bring her faithfully into a knowledge of her sin and to draw her to Himself. And so as I meditated God brought me back to Joshua over and over and over and over again. And in verse 8 and 9, it says, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that's written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." As we look to Psalm 89 tonight, and as we think about the one great quality that that psalm expresses, which is the faithfulness of God, as we consider what His Spirit has done amongst us, and that word which He just gave, I believe my challenge and my encouragement to you in the Lord is to search your own heart and to find that place in you that can write the statement that was written. My life is yours. It's a blank check. Write it as you will. And then have the courage, beloved, to go to the Word of God and to ask Him to speak to you from His Word, that He might anchor your heart in what it is He would have you to do. For it is not just this man that was called into ministry, but it's you. There is the priesthood of every believer. We are called to love God. We are called to love His Word. We are called to love Him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our brother as ourself. And we are called to make disciples. That is you, and that is me. With that, let's turn to Psalm 89, if we will. If you have your Bibles with you. And as we know, it is the weekend in which we celebrate Memorial Day. Those who have fallen. And as a soldier, and with 9 generations of military men prior to me and my family, it's a day that has a great deal of weight. And why does it have weight for us? Why would a day in which we remember those who have fallen on our behalf, why would it hold so much weight? Because the single greatest attribute of the fallen soldier is their faithfulness. They've been faithful to the oath that they took. They were faithful to their country. And they were faithful to the friends to their left and right unto death. We honor those who serve. But for those who've served, our greatest heroes are those who paid the ultimate price. Those who are the true heroes, who gave it all. The Word tells us that no greater love has a man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. And why should this evoke such great respect, such great humility in us? Because, of course, it is reflective of the greatest story ever told, the truest story ever told. That there was a man who was the promised Messiah, who was fully God and was without sin, who looked at you, looked at me while we were still angry and shaking our fists, not even knowing what it was that we needed, not knowing that we were dead in our trespasses and sin, and said, "I will die for you. I will take all your pettiness, all your pride, every private, sinful, lustful, nasty thought you have ever had, every unrighteous deed you have ever done, and I will take it as if I did it myself. And I will die for you." And this psalm is a reflection of that character attribute of God The book of Psalms can be understood as really five books, an intimidating five books, some of the deepest and most powerful and most spiritual verses of Scripture that are written, and they are so thickly laden with instruction, with the prophetic word. There's no book in the New Testament more quoted than the Psalms. And with the heart language of the people of God. And so as we look to Psalm 89, we have to understand it in that way. We have to understand it for its instruction. We have to understand it for its prophetic nature. And we must understand it as the heart language of the believer, of the soldier, of the pilgrim. The humble pilgrims gathered here, called by God's grace, seeking His sustenance and His strength through His word to believe His promises once again, to take one more weary step towards home. And never forgetting that it is not by our strength that we stand, but by His. And so if you have your Bibles open, I don't believe I'll read the whole psalm and then go back to it. I think to familiarize ourselves with it, I think what we'll do is we'll just travel through it together. And I'll read a section and we'll talk about it and then we'll continue forward. So please, with your eyes upon the Word of God, let's look at the first few verses of Psalm 89. A maskil of Ethan the Ezrahite. I will sing of the loving kindness of the Lord forever. To all generations I will make known thy faithfulness with my mouth. For I have said, loving kindness will be built up forever. In the heavens thou wilt establish thy faithfulness. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David my servant, I will establish your seed forever and build upon your throne to all generations. Selah. So we see here in the opening verses of the psalm that God establishes the very purpose for the entirety of the psalm. It's at the close of the book 3 of the Psalms. And so if we understand each of the books of the Psalms, it follows the redemptive history of Israel and really of the believer, that book 1 and 2 is largely written by David, largely telling of the monastic period of Israel's history. Book 3 of the exile and culminating with the reality of God's promise and God's plan, which is here, and that it's unfolded here from 90 and onward with God's execution of that plan and finally in His culmination. And those final psalms that we read in book 5 are so beautiful in all their praises unto God for what He has done. And so as Psalm 89 closes this particular book of the Psalms, it's one that looks wholeheartedly into the faithfulness of God and into the covenant reality of His relationship with His people. And he states it here as he says, I will sing of the loving kindness of the Lord forever. The key word in these opening verses is forever. You see it three times. I will sing of the loving kindness of the Lord forever. For I have said, loving kindness will be built up forever. I will establish your seed forever. The parallel to 2 Samuel chapter 7, in which he calls David, and much of the rest of the psalm goes into the covenantal relationship he has with David, is laid out for us there in 2 Samuel 7. And it's worth going to because it speaks to us as to our condition as believers. So if you'll go to 2 Samuel 7 briefly with me. And we're going to start in verse 16. 2 Samuel 7, verse 16. This is, of course, known as the Davidic covenant, and the Lord in these final verses, 16 and 17, is cementing that. He says, And your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. Then David, the king, went in and sat before the Lord and said, Who am I? O Lord, and what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And yet this was insignificant in your eyes, O Lord, for you have spoken also of the house of your servant concerning the distant future. And this is the custom of man, desiring to establish ourselves, of course. And again, what more can David say to thee? For thou knowest thy servant, O Lord. For thy sake, for the sake of thy word, and according to thine own heart, thou hast done all this greatness to let thy servant know. So David, in the midst of the Davidic covenant that is given to him, of course, being culminated in Christ Jesus, the Davidic king who sits on the throne forever, responds to God in this way. He says, Lord, you know me. You know who I am. And so there's no way that you said this based on any merit that's in me. There's nothing that's good in me that has caused you to say this. You've done this simply and purely based on the faithfulness of your own character. I recognize that and I see that. And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, there is no doubt that you are a God who is faithful unto your name for your own sake. And the only thing that ever moves you unto a wretch like me is your pure and unconditional sovereign pleasure that you've chosen to love. I love the Puritan prayers, and I know my brother David Knapp enjoys this book as well. I go to this book often in reflection because I think there's a purity of what it means to walk with the Lord inspired in this generation that is easily lost if we do not maintain our focus on God's dealings with us and the nature of His sovereignty and of His grace. And it's a prayer that the author of The Valley of Vision gives the title, God the All. Listen to it, please, just for a moment, because it reflects David's heart, and I think the heart of every believer, and therefore every true soldier of Christ. O God, whose will conquers all. There is no comfort in anything apart from enjoying you and being engaged in your service. You are all in all, and all enjoyments are what to me make them and no more. I am well pleased with your will, whatever it is or should be in all respects. And if you bid me to decide for myself in any affair, I would choose to refer to you. For you are infinitely wise and cannot do wrong, as I am in danger of doing. I rejoice to think that all things are at your disposal, and it delights me to leave them there. Then my prayer turns wholly into praise, and all I can do is to adore and bless you. What shall I give you for your benefits? I am straight between two, knowing not what to do. I long to make some return, but have nothing to offer, and can only rejoice that you do all, that none in heaven or on earth shares your honor. I can of myself do nothing to glorify or bless your name, but I can through grace cheerfully surrender soul and body to thee. I know that you're the author and finisher of faith, and that the whole work of redemption is yours alone, that every good work or thought found in me is the effect of your power and grace, that thy sole motive in working in me to will and to do is for your good pleasure. Here it is. Listen to this, beloved. O God, it is amazing that men can talk so much about men's creaturely power and goodness, when if you did not hold us back every moment, we should be devils incarnate. This by bitter experience thou hast taught me concerning myself. Beloved, if we cannot see into our own hearts the nature and the reality that if God by His grace did not withhold us, that we would become devils in a moment, then we have yet begun to know the Lord. To not just know about Him, but to know Him. To see Him is to be brought face to face with our own condition and the magnitude and the incredible nature of His faithfulness. And that's how the psalmist begins. He says, the only thing I can do is to sing of Your loving kindness and of Your love to every generation, and to make that faithfulness known with my mouth. That You're the one who made the covenant with David to establish his seed and his throne forever. And in the following verses, he goes on to reflect the prayer of every believer's heart. If you'll notice, this psalm travels the framework of the Our Father prayer. How does the Our Father prayer begin? Our Father. Isn't that beautiful? Stop and think just for a moment, beloved. Just for a moment. Our Father. It means that in prayer, as the Lord has taught us, the first thing on my heart, on your heart, as we come to prayer before the Father, is not the hyper-rugged individualistic nature of the northeastern soul that wants to take pride in themselves. Okay? It is, and all that's beautiful about that, okay? And not. It is to think of my brothers. It is to think of all the people of all generations who God has called to Himself by His grace, together before the throne of God. Our Father. Our Father. The one who has been faithful to all generations to draw His people by His grace and to preserve His word and to see us burned at the stake and have our heads cut off for the testimony of the Lamb, and who has disciplined us and who has loved us and who has shown His promises to us over and over and over again to preserve His nation Israel and to bring His prophets and to fulfill His word and to deliver His church and to come again in glory. This is the God of faithfulness who will never, ever, ever be thwarted. Who has loved you and who has loved me. And He calls us before the throne to petition Him, to recognize His covenantal faithfulness and to declare His glory. And so the psalmist does. He declares His glory in the heavens. He declares His glory in the earth. He declares His glory in history. Look here, verse 5, he says, "And the heavens will praise Thy wonders, O Lord. For who in the skies can compare to the Lord? A God greatly feared in the council of the holy ones. O Lord of hosts, You do rule the swelling of the sea. When its waves rise, You do still them. You did crush Rahab." This is speaking of Israel and Egypt and the exodus of His people. That He crushed Rahab like one who is slain. And he goes on to declare the Lord's power. He says, "The heavens are Yours," verse 11, "and the earth is Yours, the world and all it contains." And then he goes further on in the attributes of this great and faithful, covenant-keeping, loving God. He says, "Righteousness and justice are the foundation of Your throne. Loving kindness and truth go before Thee." I want you to notice the order of those things in that particular verse. He says, "Righteousness and justice are the foundation of Your throne. But loving kindness and truth go before Me." That word, loving kindness, is the word hesed. And the word hesed in the Old Testament is a beautiful, beautiful word. Meaning the covenantal, faithful, unending, never dying, completely self-giving love of God to His people. Many of us would have others meet with the righteousness and justice of God, but we forget that we have been brought into the loving kindness and truth of God before we knew of the righteousness and justice of God. Our brother prayed from the pulpit over here this morning that we would be loving unto those that we disagree with. What did you meet with first in knowing the Lord? A conviction of your sin, yes. But what was the message? His loving kindness and truth is calling you to repentance and to eternal life with Him, knowing that the foundation of His throne is righteousness and justice, and we long for that righteousness and justice in the earth. But if you and I were to get what we deserve today, we would be smoked. We would be done. On the spot. And not to circle back too far into the psalm, but in this opening verse on Psalm 89, the NIV translates this, "I will sing of your great love." For those of you who have the NIV, the NAS says your loving kindness, which I think is more faithful to that word. But it says, "I will sing of your great love." And Dr. James Boyce, in his commentary on the Psalms, which I am deeply indebted to in the understanding of this psalm and many of the others, it's a wonderful commentary, speaks of that particular word being understood more faithfully as mercies. I will sing of your mercies. And is that not the experience of every believer in the hymn, "Great is Thy Faithfulness"? Right? It says, what are His mercies? What are the mercies that are new every morning? Well, here are the mercies that are new every morning. Pardon for sin and a peace that endureth. Thine, O dear presence, to cheer and to guide. Strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. Blessings all mine with 10,000 beside. That is the experience of every believer. The mercies of God. How merciful He is to us each and every morning, that He pours them out upon us, despite the sluggishness of our flesh, despite our selfishness, despite our sedentary ways, despite the fact that we refuse to listen to the pain that He brings into our life every single day to wake us up and to draw us to Him, despite all these things, despite the fact that we look the covenant in the face and we use it for comfort rather than to spur us on to greater holiness, despite all of these things, God's mercies pour upon us again and again and again and again. And so it transitions in verse 19. As he finishes, if you will, the portion of the Our Father prayer, which, you know, of course, is "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done," right, on earth as it is in heaven. In many ways, he transitions now into "Give us today our daily bread," this idea that in verse 19, just as you gave hope or you gave help to one who is mighty, to an exalted one that you chose from the people, that he would so do so with us again. And this whole section here from 19 through 29, this whole section is about God's covenantal faithfulness unto David, unto Christ, and unto us, for all the promises of God are yes and amen in Him. So he shows that how his choice of David to be king while young and yet but a youth, with no real goodness in and of himself of anything to give, so he chose us for salvation when there was no good in us. That God strengthens David for his work. He says, "I have given help to one who is mighty." I've given help. And in the NIV, I believe it quotes or states, "I have given help to a warrior, a young warrior." And so whatever it is that God has called us to do in His work for His name, He will also give us the strength to do it. The thing that we often miss is that we don't see it because we're not in prayer praying with kingdom eyes. I started this sermon, beloved, with the idea that we would be able to put our hearts before the throne of God and to make that statement that says, God, I'm yours. Do with me what you will. And I want to challenge you to do that right now. Never is there a moment that is too late to cast your heart before the Lord and to say, Lord, do with me what you will. And here's what will happen. God's Spirit will encourage you to pray. You will start to pray for the things that are going on in life, the prayer requests that we get from the church, the things happening in the world, your next door neighbor. You will start to pray. And as you start to pray, you will become the solution for which you pray. God will burden you. He will place them on your heart. And if you so dare to persevere in prayer, He will call you. He'll say, step out the door, talk to them today. Write down your testimony and read it to the beloved at church. You lost your Bible, pick this one up and read this page. He will do that. And He will strengthen you. And He will give you courage. I'm not saying do this on your own. It's a big, mean, nasty, evil world that will chew you up and spit you out in a heartbeat. With God's grace and God's power and God's strength, there is nothing that can stop you. Nothing. I have one other piece of my story that I'll share with you tonight. And that is the breaking of bitterness in my own heart and soul. I'm not new to ministry. I've been through a lot in it. And there are wounds that I carry that if I'm not careful, will move me to a place of bitterness that will absolutely paralyze any effectiveness or opportunity I have to be of use to the Lord. Tonight, as Jennifer shared her testimony, God broke me of that bitterness. I choose love. Choose love. Love the people around you. Let us no longer sit frozen in our pews, deep in theology, with no love in our hearts. We can and we must love each other. Love our neighbor. And not let as an excuse the cold, angry, isolating nature of the darkened land of no churches ever again. Ever again. Ever again. Who do we serve? Whom is the God that we serve? It is the Lord God Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, King eternal, who has loved us with an everlasting love, whose promises are like a plank from eternity past to eternity future that will never, ever be broken. And He calls us to step into them, to look forward and to pray with believing faith that He will accomplish the things that He only can do. And insofar as it's possible by us, use these hands and use these feet. though they be laden with sin, though they be sluggish in nature, though they be proud beyond reckoning, humble us and use us. God's faithfulness extends, of course, not only to our lives, but let us consider one level deeper. I had the privilege of driving to church with my son, speaking of weighty matters in our lives. And if you spent 5 minutes in our home, you'd say sin is alive and well. Probably something you see out of me first, and then something probably somewhat after my son. Right? But what does God say here? God says in verse 30, if his sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will visit their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Praise God for his discipline. Praise God for his discipline. One thing you can always be sure of, beloved, is that is the loving discipline of the Lord in your life. Will you yield to it willingly, or will you be a horse that needs to be whipped? Dr. Boyce, in his commentary on the Psalms, recalls the story of Henry A. Ironside in his ministry when he was preaching at a particular town. I think it was in Fresno, California, and he'd spent some time preaching, and invariably he ran out of money. He had to get out of his hotel, and he spent the night underneath the tree in the parking lot. And he said, God, if you're faithful, if you're going to supply all our needs, where are you? And God used that night to convict him of some things that he had been holding on to, some ways in which he was not seeking and trusting the Lord. And it was a beautiful night, a cold night, a hard night, a beautiful night with the Lord. The following morning, some friends picked him up, provided him food. He had everything he needed, and a donation was taken to get him back home. His father had written him a letter. When he had gotten home, he picked up the letter, and his father said, the Lord gave me a vision of you, basically, underneath the tree and in need. And he says, I have this to say to you. The Lord provides all of our needs. And if what you needed was to be starved for a night, then that's what you needed. There are times when we need to be starved for a night. There are times when we need to suffer great loss under the loving, disciplining hand of our Father. And that's what verse 38 and following basically is. If you see verse 38, it says, but thou hast cast off and rejected. Thou hast been full of wrath against thine anointed. There's two different takes on the timing of this particular psalm. You see that it was written by Ethan the Ezrahite. In 1 Kings, it tells us that Ethan was a very wise man, and that Solomon's wisdom extended beyond him. And he's most likely, 1 Chronicles 16, a Levite priest who was in charge of the singers. And so there's two different thoughts as to the author of this psalm. One would be that he directly wrote it, and if so, then this would refer to the time in which the Davidic kingdom was split between Rehoboam and Jeroboam. Or if it's in the line of the Ethan the Ezrahites, of the Levitical priesthood who wrote psalms, who were part of that crew, then it could have been written much later, which was the fall of the kingdom under Jehoiachin before they went into exile. Regardless of whether it is during the Davidic split and Ethan himself is writing this, or it is of his descendants and they are writing it at the end of the kingdom, the thrust of this particular portion of the psalm is very, very powerful. Because what it is what many of the Psalms are from the psalmist, which is a heart-wrenchingly honest conversation with God. In the midst of hardship and trial, he says, You have cast off and rejected. You have been full of wrath against your anointed. You have spurned the covenant of your servant. You have profaned the crown and the dust. You have broken down all these walls. You have brought these strongholds to ruin. Thou. You see, the psalmist sees things rightly. Either everything in your life is happenstance and there is nothing, both the good and the bad, or there is a sovereign God who is behind every single moment of your individual and our collective life. And the psalmist sees it rightly. He says, it's you. The only way any of this happens, ever, is if you do it or you allow it. And I just want to make a list. Here it is. Here's everything that's going down right now, and I'm not happy about it. You see, that's true faith. If you're too scared to utter things that are theologically incorrect in your prayers, check your heart. See what your heart really believes and really wants to say to God, and I've got a bet that he's big enough to take it. He's big enough to take it. He's big enough to receive it from you. He's big enough to love you as his child and to give you a response through his word and by his spirit to help you. And of course, that's where the psalmist arrives, right? In verse 46, right? He arrives back where many of the psalmists do. David does. He comes back to, look, God, I'm not doubting your faithfulness. What I'm asking is, how long? How long, O Lord? How long? How long do we go through this period of trial and difficulty? How long, O Lord, until Connor's situation is seen through to its culmination? How long? We want you to cauterize those infections, Lord. We want you to touch his brain. We want to see you glorified in all of this, but we will endure as long as you give us strength. But we ask, how long? How long, O Lord, until you name the man that you have for this pulpit and for this congregation? How long, O Lord, until you pour out your spirit again upon this dry and weary land and those around us come to know you? How long? It is the cry of the believer's heart. And this is no passive prayer. Look again. This is no passive prayer. He says, remember what my span of life is. He says, God, I want you to act in my lifetime. I don't want this to be some future hope, some future pouring out on Vermont, some future thing for Woodstock Congregational Church. I've only got a few years left, and I want to see you do it. Because I love you, because I believe, and because, look, your enemies are taunting you. Verse 51, look, with which your enemies have reproached you, O Lord, and they've reproached the footsteps of your anointed. They're all looking at us. Where's their God? Is he going to show up? I knew it was all a bunch of hooey. Where is their God anyway? When's he coming? Every knee shall bow, sure. God, do you hear them? Do you hear them? Don't do it for my sake. I'm a selfish wretch. Do it for your name. Glorify your name, Lord. Pour out your spirit, not because we can look around and say, what a great congregation we are, and you know how wonderful First Congregational Church of Woodstock is. We don't care. What we care about is the glory of your name. Would you do it? Would you pour out your spirit? Would you love us for your name's sake? And he ends where every believer should end. Blessed be the Lord forever. Blessed be the Lord forever. J.I. Packer, in his book, Knowing God, lists the things in which God will never change. And I think it's important on this particular passage to just speak to. And then I'm going to end with a soldier's story. God's life does not change. God's character does not change. God's truth does not change. God's ways do not change. God's purposes do not change. And God's Son will never, ever change. And it is the truth of that that gives the soldiers of the cross strength to carry their lives forward, to see hope when there is no hope, to persevere in prayer, to make our lives a sacrifice unto Him. This is a small NIV Bible that I carry with me. It's called The Greatest Warrior. And a man named Ken Kirkow, who leads the Post-Traumatic Growth Institute in Nebraska, sent this to me. He's a dear brother in the Lord. I've wondered if in some way our church might not get into relationship with the ministry they're doing out there. It's a tremendous work amongst veterans. And one of the veterans is a man that I served with. And I read this story the other day while hunting. And I realized that this is the friend that I know. Here he is, right here. Hernando Pena. At the time that I served with him, 17 years ago, he was First Sergeant Pena. He's now a retired Master Sergeant. And I want you just to hear for a moment his story. I was deployed away from my wife, Mary, and my 16-year-old son 2 months after the Twin Towers fell. After missing the first 5 months of my son's life, I returned home and decided to retire after many years in the Army. We thought things were going to settle down, so we decided to have another child. But my retirement was stopped, and when my new daughter was about a year old, I was deployed again for 12 months. The trauma from the first 6 months was intense. As I led a team in tracking down insurgents, I witnessed some of my men getting killed, men that I had desperately wanted to return to their wives and children in one piece. And then I found myself in the middle of an IED blast that shook me severely and left me with a brain injury. When I returned home, I resubmitted my paperwork for retirement, and this time it was accepted. As I tried to leave the war behind me, I found that I had actually brought it home with me to my family. The flashbacks and nightmares led to jumpiness and anxiety. Where I used to be just irritable, I was now unleashing a full-blown rage. As my drinking became heavy and my moral compass began to spin out of control, I began to see my life accelerating in a downward spiral. I needed help, but I'll let my wife tell the rest of the story. Hernando went from being a husband and father who was an attentive, kind, affectionate gentleman to a paranoid, hallucinating, spirit-crushing stranger. Though I was his safe place, I was also the target of his rage. As I struggled to cope with this new chapter in our marriage, I became increasingly numb and depressed. It was the only way I knew how to survive. I wish I could say I was strong, that I didn't want to lose my marriage, and that I wanted to please God, but the truth was, I wanted to run. That's when I received an email from a friend inviting me to a church to hear someone speak about combat trauma. As they described the symptoms, my jaw dropped. It was like she was describing Hernando and me. I began to pray with desperation and hope. Before they even knew our story, a couple from church asked us to get together with them once a week to pray. As they learned a story, they began to immerse us in the Bible, showing Hernando how many aspects of his life were reflected in the story of King David. He was a warrior that turned his combat trauma into psalms sung to God. Slowly, my husband's heart began to soften. I knew that I'd never have the man that I married, but God gave me a deep love for the new man that my husband had become. Life is still challenging, but I believe that God will continue to light the path that we are on together. In the very front of this book, with Ken's picture, it says, God does not waste pain. If we allow Him to, He will use it to bring us closer to Him. Sergeant Pena's story is every believer's story. If we will press in and trust the God of hope, our pain can be turned into psalms sung unto God. And we will be soldiers of the cross. Please pray with me. Our great God and Heavenly Father, Lord, it is with humble dependence that we bow our knee before you. We thank you that we love because you first loved us, and acknowledge, Lord, that there is nothing good in us, that it is you and only you who's at work in us to will and to work for your good pleasure. May we not prove faithless, lazy, wicked, slothful children, but help us respond with whole heart to the high call of Christ Jesus to march forward, not in our own strength, but in your strength. Mindful, Lord, of the great obstacles that many of us and many that we know have overcome in your name, that nothing is impossible. Under the banner of Jesus Christ and in the grace of our Lord, we pray that you would place in us believing hearts that will trust with deep faith your promises and pray with a perseverance that cannot be broken, until you move us to take the step that you would have us take to serve in your name, for your sake and for your glory. Do that in us individually, and do that to us as a body. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.